afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open that you can call during this coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian ethics or Christian apologetics or Christian history or anything like that, or about your own Christian life, or maybe you just disagree with the host and want to say why, that's a great thing about talk radio, because as you listen to Christian radio through the day, most of the programs you hear are, of course, pre-recorded. And you might like them or you might not. If you do like them, that's wonderful. But if you disagree with something they say, you can't do much about it except just be frustrated. But on a program like this, if you hear something you don't agree with, you can actually call in and correct it or balance it or do something like that. And we welcome you to do that here. So give me a call if you have the any of the above agenda items that you would like to exercise. This is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. Hey, I had a question about Revelation 20, where Satan is released to deceive the nations. And, you know, I understand from your perspective that Satan is now bound and was defeated at the cross, and I'm on the same page with you here. I just don't quite get when he's released again. What's going on there?
All right. Well, for those who don't who are not familiar with this program, my view of Revelation 20, as Sandy knows and has mentioned, is different than that which many people hear in some churches and in some Christian radio programs. I am not premillennial. I'm amillennial. Now, amillennialism is a lesser-known view today, but, of course, it's the view that was held through most of church history by almost all Christians throughout history, and only since the 1900s, actually the 19th century, excuse me, has premillennialism become a more prominent view and better known in evangelical circles. The amillennial view holds that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbolic representation of a period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that the defeat of Satan, that is symbolically described as a dragon being bound and thrown into a pit, that defeat of Satan took place at the cross, and the period of time that is represented as 1,000 years is really a period of indeterminate length. In the Bible, 1,000 years rarely, well, I don't think it ever in the Bible really means a literal 1,000 years. When the Bible says a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, that's not being literal. And so also here, it's not being literal. It is basically a very long and indeterminate period of time since the coming of Christ the first time until the second coming of Christ. Now, in the end of that, what Sandy's asking about, at the end of that 1,000 years, we are told that Satan will be loosed again from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations again, as he did before Christ came. And therefore, apparently, there's sort of a return to a worldwide paganism, a worldwide non-Christianity. Now, there would still be, of course, Christians, and they are described as the beloved city. The church is the beloved city of God. And Satan gathers the nations to assault the beloved city, the church. Now, he does not succeed because we read in verse 9 that fire from heaven comes down and consumes those who are the enemies of the church and destroys them, including Satan. And Satan is then thrown into the lake of fire, and there's a great judgment. Now, that fire from heaven in Revelation 20, in verse 9, I believe is the same thing Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 when he said that Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And so that would be the second coming of Christ. So just before the second coming of Christ, we have this little period of time, this brief season, where Satan is loosed again and is permitted to bring great deception and opposition against the kingdom of God. And I take that to be a period of time that is probably not yet begun, although it may have. It may have begun. But the upshot of it will be that the church will be threatened with extinction. The symbolic picture is of the nation surrounding the beloved city as if it's a walled city and everyone's against it. Now, this is different from the way things have been since Christ was here the first time, although there's always been persecution of Christians and there's always been unbelief among nations. Yet it has never been wholesale. It has never been complete. It's never been worldwide. And that's what I believe is referred to as Satan being loose to go out and deceive all the nations of the earth to come against the beloved city. And I think that I don't know what that looks like, of course, because I believe the vision, like all the visions in Revelation, is given in very symbolic terms. But it strikes me that what this is predicting is that after a very long time of the progress of the church, the growth of the church and the expansion of the church throughout the world, there will come a time where the church is sorely tried one last time by persecution, and this globally. And perhaps the church would even be driven underground during that period of time. I don't know, as it has been in certain parts of the world today. It has not been a global phenomenon yet, though it may well be in the future. And I think that that's probably what is being depicted there.
So the post-millennial view, the non-dispensation post-millennial, holds something different that they're... I'm trying to understand their viewpoint, because they believe that it's all going to end in a sort of a Christ-bride sort of
right.
blossoming, if you will. And
well, the post-millennialists that I have read on this chapter, I've wondered about that too. How do they understand this little season?
Right, right.
Because the post-millennialists believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a period that will occur after the church has converted essentially the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
And so they anticipate a time when everybody, or almost everybody, will be converted and the world will be serving Christ all before Jesus comes back. And they believe that this 1,000 years can be seen as that period of time where righteousness is reigning because everybody has turned to Christ and we have essentially a Christianized world. But and they always say that, you know, Jesus will come back to a world that has, you know, where the church has conquered the world for Christ, or where Christ has conquered the world through the church, it might be said. But what about this little season at the end? Now, the postmillennialists I've read on this seem to believe that this rebellion of Satan at the end is extremely short-lived, like maybe only moments long. Or it couldn't be just moments long because there's this attempt to gather all the nations against him. But I've read them speak as if, you know, the devil comes out and he tries to do some mischief, but practically before he gets started, he's put down because there's just no way for him to succeed. But I don't see how postmillennialism could be true in this case, because it's not as if there's just a few non-Christians here. You know, it's the nations that are opposed to the church are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, it says in the passage. And that's what it says in verse 8. He goes out and deceives the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the seashore. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So I don't see how postmillennialism could be true in view of this, because it sounds like the number of people who are following Satan at the very end, at the second coming of Christ, and who are devoured by his coming, are an extremely large multitude, you know, of people.
So it looks like they're sort of conflicting, and there's not a lot of logic behind it. Is that right?
Well, I wouldn't say there's not a lot of logic behind it. The postmillennialists are quite logical too, as much as anyone else. But
right.
As far as this particular passage, I don't think that they've got a very good answer for this one.
Okay, and then one sort of follow on to this, What is your view in terms of the amillennial viewpoint of the signs, if you will, before Jesus will come? Does the Bible really give us those signs? I don't seem to see them. I mean, I know.
No, I don't believe the Bible does. I mean, people, when they think of the signs of the end times, they're usually thinking of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24,
right,
and Mark 13 and Luke 21, where you've got, you know, all kinds of stuff described,
right.
There, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, false messiahs, and so forth. But actually, Jesus says that those things are not signs of the end of the world. Those are the signs that Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, because that's what that's about. I mean, when the disciples pointed out to Jesus the stones of the temple at the beginning of these chapters, he said, well, the time is coming when not one stone will be left standing on another. And they asked him and said, well, when will that be? And what sign will there be that that's about to happen? So he predicted the destruction of the temple, and they asked him what sign there would be that that destruction of the temple was about to happen. And then he gave them the answer about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and so forth. He said these things are going to happen, but even then it's not the end of it. There'd be more yet. But he does not give those things as signs of the ends of the world. He gives them as signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when he gets on later on in the discourse to talk about what I think is talking about the end of the world, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. He says, not even the Son knows, not the angels of God or the Son, but only the Father knows. And then he says, it's going to be like the days of Noah. He said that people were eating and drinking and given in marriage until the flood came and took them away. They didn't know what was about to happen. And essentially, he's saying it's going to come and catch everyone by surprise. He even says it'll catch his disciples by surprise. He says, watch, therefore, for in a day when you think not, the Son of Man will come. So he's talking to his own disciples, saying, you're not going to expect it either. It's going to be like the days of Noah. There are no signs. There were no signs of the flood before it happened, except, of course, Noah building an ark. But there were no supernatural signs that God gave that the flood was coming the next day. That it says they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away.
So could the verses also refer to, the siege on Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? Could it be looked at that way for those particular verses? I know you don't see it that way, but it...
Right. Oh, yeah, many people see it that way. I don't.
Okay.
I personally believe that once Jesus says, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, that verse in Matthew 24:34, I think it is, or 33, is a verse where Jesus is summarizing all that he said before that. And he says all of that's going to happen within that generation. And it did, you know, all those things did happen in his generation. And Jerusalem was destroyed within 40 years of his saying it. But then the next verse says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, he says heaven and earth are going to pass away, but no one knows what day that will be.
Interesting. You know, what's interesting about that particular verse with the Noah and that verse you talked about is when the dispensationalists look at it, you know, they say, you know, the rapture, two are in the field, one is taken, right? And they go, that's the rapture. But what's so interesting is when you look at that verse, you know, with Noah, it says those who were evil were taken away.
Yes.
And then you jump right to, you know, Jesus saying, two will be in the field and one will be taken away. So the dispensationalists on one side look at it as, the evil is taken away in Noah, but then the good are taken away. Totally, logic doesn't make sense. Am I reading that part right, too?
Well, I believe you're reading it correctly, but it seems like, I know when I was a dispensationalist, I didn't look at that as carefully as I do now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that usually is the case. Dispensationalists, I think, have not looked at that as closely as they should, because Jesus said, as you pointed out in Matthew 24:37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, as in the days of Noah before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now it says they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away.
Right.
Right. They took the evil away. And
right.
Then he says that's how it'll be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. So he's saying that just as in the days of Noah, They didn't know the destruction was coming until the flood came and took them away. So will it be when Jesus comes back. People won't know something's about to happen until it comes and takes them away. One will be taken and the other left. Now, taken means killed.
Right. And then, okay. Yeah, you know, this is great. I appreciate your help. And maybe one last comment or question. Hey, is any, I didn't look at all, I've been going through a lot of your MP3s and downloading. Is there anything in there on logic and rational thought? Because a lot of what you do, you know, kind of comes from the law of non-contradiction. You know, two things can't be saying two different things in the same context, in the same time. I don't think Christians think that, or I shouldn't say all Christians. I don't think many Christians think that way. They could take one verse, flip it one way, and then go, oh, yeah, but over here it makes something different. And I think the law of non-contradiction is one of the bedrocks, if you will, of trying to interpret this stuff. Am I seeing that right, or am I off on that one?
Well, no, I think you're right. I don't have any lectures where I've taught about how to critically think. To me, critical thinking is just common sense. But people don't. Honestly, I mean.
I know you are. I'm laughing because I mean, I was duped by dispensationalism myself. I actually believed in a lot of things until I really started reading it. And I think the issue is, let's just look at common thought and common sense. And I laugh because I consider myself intelligent, but I've been duped for a long time, you know. And so if you ever decided to do a little refresher course on that, I think it might be needed. I think people would enjoy it. So
yeah, maybe sometime I will. I thought about it sometimes. Now, Sandy, you're a Hebrew Christian, right?
That's right.
You're a Jewish Christian. And so most Jewish Christians gravitate toward dispensationalism.
Well, I did, you know, until I got my eyes opened. And I'd actually read a book by Gary DeMar, The Last Days Madness, and a couple other things. And for years, I mean, and also I guess as you know, a Hebrew or as a Jew, you know, there's this belief that if you're a dispensationalist, you're all for Israel. You know, it's like, you know. And the reality is based on the dispensational theology, what, a third or two-thirds of all Israel is going to be killed in the, quote, seven-year tribulation?
That's the popular teaching, yeah.
And so if you're really a, you know, lover of the Jews, for lack of...
Keep them away from Israel.
Exactly.
Yeah. Keep them as far from Israel as you can keep them.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, the whole thing is incredible. But, you know, through guys like you, and I think I mentioned I did the Truth Project. You have that too, correct? The Truth Project?
Yeah, I own the Truth Project discs.
Did you enjoy that?
I haven't watched all of it. I haven't had time to watch all of it. I've watched about three or four of them. I thought it was good.
It's great. That's what initially opened my eyes, and then through your teaching other people's has really opened my eyes. So, anyway, always appreciate the help, counsel, and... next time I come on the radio, we're going to talk more about therapy, because I know that's one of the areas we don't agree on. But
yeah.
A few things to talk about, but I'll save that for another time.
Okay, great.
Okay, Steve.
I look forward to that.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Sandy. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. We have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on. You can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. And our next caller is called Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle.
Hi, Steve. First, I'd like to just quickly ask, I'm interested in the Great Commission School, at least the first unit for this summer.
Uh-huh.
Is it filling up quickly? Are there...
Well, you know what? If everybody comes who's told me they want to come, it'll be full. But I think people are still trying to work out whether they're going to be free to come or not. I mean, it's a sudden thing. I just announced it, what, a couple months ago, and it's coming up this summer, 10 weeks. People have to relocate to Seattle to do it. And so, you know, I think people are trying to work out their schedules and their work and things like that. So it's not full yet. I have a handful of applications, but twice as many people have told me that they are praying about coming.
Sure. Well, we'll have to see. I'm still praying about it too, but I'm potentially interested. The second thing, the main thing I'm calling about, at my church, there's been an interesting situation. There's a person at my church who's always been really active there. He does a lot of evangelistic stuff. And in the past, some people have left because of the church allowing him to be active there, because in his past, he's had Well, basically, the woman he's married to now, he got married to her through an adulterous affair.
Mm.
And so the question is, you know, he's, at least I would see, and a number of other people at the church would see, that he's still, in God's eyes, probably married to the woman he was originally with. Well, lately, one of the senior leaders of the church has decided to, because he believes God is telling him to do this, to move him to a position of elder. And I don't know. I wanted to get your thoughts on that, and I also was curious if you would believe that'd be something to leave a church over.
Became an elder?
Yes, he is becoming an elder.
Okay. Well, tell me a little bit. He was married before.
Correct.
And he had an adulterous affair, and now he's married to the woman who was his mistress?
That's correct.
What has his first wife done in the meantime?
That I don't know. I'm not...
Has she remarried?
That's a good question. I guess just treat it both ways, or just give it both ways, because I don't know. Sure.
That would make a difference in my mind.
Okay.
For example, if his ex-wife has said, well, good riddance to the bum, and went off and married someone else, or at least has pursued other relationships, and released him, as it were, then even though his sin was grievous, horrendous, in fact, it may be that his wife would never have him back or could not have him back, especially if she's remarried, she couldn't, and it may be that she wouldn't. And if she releases him from that, I don't really know that he can be required to go back to her. And, David married Bathsheba after having an adulterous relationship with her. There was a price to be paid for it, but God did not make them break up their relationship, and God didn't remove David from being king. That's because once David repented of it, he couldn't send her back to her husband. He happened to be dead by then. And so the woman didn't have a husband to go back to. Now, when a man commits adultery against his wife, if his wife is there at home waiting for him to come home, then he needs to come home. You know, if she has been faithful to him, then he should go back to her. And I don't care if he's remarried, he shouldn't have remarried. The second marriage, Jesus said, is adultery in a case like that. Now, I don't believe that all remarriage is adultery, because there are conditions where divorce can be justifiable. But in a case where the divorce was not justifiable, Jesus said that remarriage in that case is adultery, not remarriage. It's not marriage. So it really makes a difference what his wife has done. If she's been faithful to him and desires for him to come home, then he really needs to do that. And until he does that, he's continuing to live in adultery, even if he has solemnized his adultery with a marriage license. Because I don't believe that the state has the right, by issuing a license, to transform adultery into a godly marriage. You know, the state is not given that power. So that's the issue there. Now, if his wife has gone on with her life, if she's released him, if she's married someone else, or she's been with someone else, that she's, slept with someone else or something like that, anything like that, then it seems to me that he could be regarded as free, like David was. When David repented, he had already married his mistress. And then he repented. And because there was no way for him to right the wrong, he couldn't send her back to her husband, who is now dead, God allowed them to stay married. And so I think that we have to look at the situation as, is there an injured spouse out there to whom he still owes something? And that's really what I think the issue would be. Now, I personally think that he should not be an elder. And that is because no matter how justifiable it may be for him after repenting to stay with the woman he's with, and I don't know if it is justifiable because I don't know what his first wife has done, but even if it were justifiable, it's always going to be a scandal, or at least for a very long time. I mean, I would not allow myself to be appointed to be an elder of a church for that very reason. I haven't done anything scandalous, but I have been divorced, and there are some people who don't think anyone should ever be divorced and be an elder. So I wouldn't, and I think he should honor that too. I believe that he'll bring division in the church if he accepts a position of eldership. And as far as your question of whether that's something to leave a church over, that'd be a call you'd have to make. I think it would be something I would, if he is not, let's put it this way, if he's continuing to live in adultery and his first wife wants him back and he's staying with his second mistress, then I would certainly not be in the church if he was had any kind of leadership role at all. In fact, I think in a case like that, he should come under church discipline. But if he's not obligated to go back to his wife because of circumstances that have gone on before, or, you know, until I should say after his divorce or whatever, then I would still, if he asked me, I would advise him not to become an elder because he's going to just divide the church over it.
Sure. That's good. That gives me some good insight. And I don't know, I think in this situation, I'm going to try and look for some more info because, I mean, if he's putting himself into that position, he's opening himself up to scrutiny as well.
Oh, you bet. You bet. And if the church doesn't think so, they don't know what eldership is. And
right.
I mean, they shouldn't have a church at all or shouldn't be appointing elders if they don't know what comes with being an elder. I mean, he's got a skeleton in the closet. It may not even be in the closet, but it's still a smelly skeleton.
Right. Absolutely. Do you have other callers in the line? I do,
but you waited a while, so I'll let you take another shot.
Okay. Completely different, unrelated question.
Okay.
I'm wondering if you know the origin of the expression, the yet still small voice.
Yes. It's from the story of Elijah the prophet. When Elijah was... had run from Jezebel in 1 Kings. He went and hid in a cave. Actually, God called him to go meet him in a certain cave, and he did go there, and then God met with him there. Now, Elijah expected that God would speak to him in some important way, and it tells us what there was a wind, and there was what do we have here? It's in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. It says there was an earthquake and so forth. Let me see here. Eventually, however, you can read the chapter. I don't have time to look up the specific verse. But I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 19 that God was not in the storm, and he was not in the whirlwind. He was not in the earthquake or whatever it was. But it says, and then afterwards he heard a still small voice. It's verse 12. It says, after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire was a still small voice. And what the meaning of this is, I can't say for sure. Preachers have made a lot of it, but the Bible doesn't tell us what the meaning is. It seems that when it says that God was not in the earthquake and God was not in the fire, and he's not in the wind, these are dramatic things that happened that you might expect the way God speaks would be through a loud, tumultuous voice. But God wasn't speaking through those things. But then God spoke to Elijah through a small voice, a still or a quiet voice, apparently in his ear or in his head. And that's where that comes from. As far as its specific significance, I'm not exactly sure what to make of it.
Okay. Yeah, because a lot of people, of course, as you know, say, well, that's one way God can talk to you. And
yes.
God in a box and say he can't. But I believe I've had that experience because I've told someone about something that happened, and they said that was the yet still small voice. So.
Well, I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah, I think that's fairly common in New Testament times because we have the Spirit directing us.
Mm.
Not all Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit. That was given only to the prophets in the Old Testament.
But
we do have the Spirit of the prophets, and God can speak to us through his Spirit, as he spoke to Elijah.
Cool. Well, those are my questions. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jose calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And I want to give you the phone number if you'd like to call me here. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or you disagree with me and want to say why, you're welcome to do that right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Oh, and I want to say to our Santa Cruz area listeners, we have a weekly Tuesday night Bible study in Santa Cruz. I'm teaching through the book of Luke. Information about that can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you don't know where it is, there's a phone number there you can call for directions. It's at thenarrowpath.com. And that's tonight at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. Okay, let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I got a question. One of my neighbors... he seems like a pretty normal guy, but sometimes He speaks to himself a lot, and he hears voices. And I got a feeling that he's demon possessed.
Well, there is that possibility.
And is there any such a thing as an exorcism in the Protestant church?
Yes. It's not like Catholic exorcisms, though. Catholic exorcisms, the Catholics have certain priests that have been specially trained as exorcists, and they have an order of exorcism. They have a ritual of exorcism they follow, which means it's a ritual that they, a liturgy, they read, and they, you know, sprinkle holy water, and they wave the crucifix, and they do things like that. And Protestant exorcisms don't go like that. Most Protestants believe that any Christian can be used to cast out demons. Now, I don't believe that all Christians are really walking in the way that they need to be walking in order to confront that kind of a situation, but I do believe that Christ in any Christian is capable of confronting any demon-possessed person. And you will find that there are Protestants or non-Roman Catholics that do confront demons. Many times in Protestant circles, they refer to such things not as exorcism, but they call them deliverance.
Deliverance.
And there's if you Google the word deliverance or deliverance ministries, you'll find a whole lot of information on that kind of thing. Now, I don't agree with a lot of deliverance ministries. A lot of deliverance ministries seem to adopt what strikes me as almost superstitious ideas about demon possession. But if you stick with what the Bible says, Jesus and the apostles certainly had the power, and Jesus gave the power to his people to cast out demons. And so there certainly is that in the Protestant churches.
Okay, so I'm just going to look it up and see what I can do, because this guy, he's really giving his mother a hard time.
He's a neighbor of yours?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's lots of books written by non-Roman Catholics, by Protestants, about demons and demon possession.
Uh-huh.
Some of them are better than others. Some of them are kind of wild, and others are very biblical.
Okay, thank you. I'll look it up, and thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, Jose. God bless you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Kathy from Vancouver, Washington next. And by the way, speaking of Washington, we've got we've been on for less than 2 weeks in Seattle, Washington on KCIS, and we've gotten only a few calls from the Seattle audience. So those of you listening in Seattle, just know that we are eager to hear from you as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I think I noticed earlier, a couple calls before me, you were talking to someone about the one will be taken, one will be left, if they believe that that's the rapture.
Some people believe it's the rapture, yes.
Right. Well, I would say that doesn't make or break my belief in the rapture. I believe that it's found in other places as well. But I do have an issue with that one will be taken, one will be left, because, for one, it's during the tribulation period, from what I believe and many others believe. And I think in Luke, Jesus makes it clear what happens to those bodies, something about where the birds will be gathered.
Uh-huh. That's right.
And, of course, Revelation also touches on that, you know, where he invites the birds to come feast on the kings and captains and all that.
Yeah, I think you make a good point. In Luke 17, which is the parallel to this, Jesus said, you know, in that night, two men will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Then the disciples said, where, Lord? Presumably they mean where? Where are they taken to? And he said to them, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. So he seems to indicate that those that are taken have been killed, and their corpses can be found, if you want to find them, by looking for the vultures.
To me, it's kind of interesting that it's only mentioned in one gospel. I mean, I'm sure he said it in front of all of them, but for whatever reason, only Luke would indicate that, and maybe it's because he wants you to search for, I don't know. But like I said, I don't base my whole belief in the pre-trib rapture on one will be taken, one will be left. I mean, I think it's a perfect picture, that obviously if the preacher of rapture is true, that one's going to be taken and one will be left. You know, I mean, it's a picture that, you know, husband and wife, one's saved, one's not, one's in a bed, one's taken, one's not. But then I wanted to add something else, if I may, about associated with this preacher of rapture and dispensationalists. You would subscribe to the preterist viewpoint?
Partial preterist.
So you believe something else is coming on the scene, I mean, because Jesus warned that it was going to be Great Tribulation. And if that happened in 70 A.D., I mean, World War II, I would think, was worse than what happened in 70 A.D.
Why?
Why? I mean, the whole world involved? I mean, it wasn't the whole world involved in 70 A.D.
Oh, but Jesus is talking about things coming on Jerusalem. That's what it says in the parallel. See, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus said there will be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, neither shall ever be. In the parallel to that, in Luke 21, he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and babies and so forth, for there will be great distress in the land. He means the land of Israel, and wrath upon this people, the Jews. So he's the great tribulation he's speaking of is in the land, and it's upon those people. So World War II was not primarily fought in the Middle East, and
in the days of Noah, was it just the Jews? Well, they didn't even have Jews back then, I guess, in Noah's day. But I mean, it was the whole world that was you know, life as usual. Noah's building an ark, and it was the whole world that was
right. I agree. When Jesus talks about the days of Noah, I think he's talking about the end of the world. When he talks about the Great Tribulation, I think he's talking about the end of Jerusalem because it's in a different part of the discourse before he stops talking about the destruction of the temple.
You and I wouldn't agree on that. So then all the what I believe are great Bible minds that, you know, Chuck Missler, independent fundamental, King James only Baptist churches that I've always attended, you would have to say that they're wrong and that what you believe is correct.
Well, let's put that in perspective. What they are saying is that almost all Christians throughout history have been wrong.
That's not true.
Oh, sure. Chuck Missler.
Christians were looking for Jesus way before. I find that people who are not preaching
Let me finish my point because you didn't hear me apparently. Chuck Missler and all the great minds in evangelical King James only Christianity that you're talking about are dispensationalists, which is a view that came up in 1830, and before that, no Christians believed it. That anyone who studies the history of theology knows this is true. Even dispensationalists acknowledge it. And
oh, no, there's a, what is it called? It was back in 400.
You're thinking of Pseudo-Ephraim. The document called Pseudo-Ephraim in the 4th century, there was a sermon that has been found by a guy who said something that sounded like he believed in a two-stage theory of the second coming, and the dispensationalists quoted all the time to make it sound like that this was the church. All you have to do is read the church fathers, if you want to, or the reformers, or any scholars of the church in the first 1800 years, and you'll find, for example, that all of them believed that the Antichrist would persecute the church. All right? Now, dispensationalists believe the church is going to be raptured before the Antichrist is here, so that the Antichrist won't persecute the church. So all the dispensationalists are saying that all Christians before them were wrong. Now, that's okay. They can say that if they want to, and they could even be right, I suppose. But if they are willing to say that all the great minds in the church before 1830 were wrong, then it's not too audacious for me to suggest that these guys who are saying this are wrong.
So you do believe in a coming Antichrist?
I believe in the coming of Christ. I believe Christ is coming.
You don't believe in the Antichrist, Mark of the Beast in Revelation, where he's going to cause everybody to take a mark that they can't buy or sell without it? What do you do with that verse?
I understand Revelation 13 differently than that. I don't believe it's talking about a few years at the end of the world.
Well, so you're saying it already happened?
I think it is happening. I think it happens throughout history, yes.
Okay, so when did somebody make everybody take a mark so they cannot go get a job without it?
Well, I don't read it. Okay, I don't see anything in the Bible that says that people can't get a job if they don't have a mark.
Cannot buy or sell without it.
Right. That, to my mind, that means that they are ostracized and boycotted and that they are persecuted because they don't conform.
The mark are eternally damned. So when did this happen?
Well, I believe it's been happening all through history. I believe that people take the mark of the world system on them whenever they buy into the world system instead of into God.
You wouldn't be concerned if somebody steps up to the plate, makes a 7-year peace treaty, and then tells everybody, and then says everybody needs to take this mark because we are moving towards a one-world government. I mean, you have to agree to that. People are spouting world constitutions and everything else, new world order. You won't be concerned when that happens.
Why would I not be concerned? I'm concerned about a lot of things that are happening, but they're not necessarily in the Bible. I mean, I'm concerned about our present administration, but he's not mentioned in the Bible. Of course I'd be concerned. I'd be concerned about any developments that are bad that come along. Sure.
Right, but you would not agree with the two representatives in Virginia and Georgia recently that drew up legislature to ensure that the human microchip implementation does not happen. And he even quoted the concern for the mark of the beast, that that will be used in the mark of the beast. You wouldn't agree with those reps saying that's what's going to happen if somebody steps up in the
business. I'll tell you what I do and don't agree with about them. I do agree that it would be an awful thing to have microchips put into people. I don't think it should be done, okay? I wouldn't have one in me. Now, I don't necessarily think that there's anything in Revelation 13 that speaks about microchips.
Well, people surmise that's what they're going to use because of the technology.
Back in 1970 when I was teaching dispensationalism, we thought the mark of the beast was going to be an invisible laser tattoo that would be read under a black light at the point of purchase because that was the technology of the time. The technology changes, but the Bible doesn't. And so my own view is that actually, although I don't believe what I used to believe about that, I don't believe it's a laser tattoo. I think a laser tattoo would be more of a mark than a microchip would be a mark. After all, it does say it's a mark. And also, the godly are contrasted with those who have that mark. And the godly have the name of their Father written on their foreheads. It's not literal, of course. Christians don't really have God's...
Well, no, that's Christian. You're talking about the 144,000 that are going to be sealed, the 12 tribes, the Jews?
There is a reference of them having their Father's name on their forehead. So I don't believe that they literally wear their Father's name on their forehead. I think that's symbolic.
Well, it seems scary that supposedly in Revelation it says that they're going to some evil guy known as the Antichrist is going to make everybody take this mark. If they don't take it, they're going to cut their heads off. I mean, John sees all these people beheaded who did not take the mark.
And you find that scary?
Well, scary for the person who's left here. Scary, it could happen tomorrow. I mean, you hear of all these FEMA concentration camps,
Christians have gotten their heads cut off for the last 2,000 years and burned at the stake and otherwise tortured.
I don't think
I'd
want to have to stand there and see my kids, put in that position. I mean, there are Christians.
Who would? Who would want to? I wouldn't want to either, but do you know how many Christians throughout history have had to watch their children have their brains dashed out against the walls by persecutors and killed before their eyes? It's a horrible thing.
Look at the Jews in the Holocaust, though. I mean, yeah.
I know. It's a horrible thing, but I mean, the question of whether we'd want it or not has very little to do with what the Bible means, right? I mean, we don't decide on what the Bible means by deciding what we want.
Well, what do you do with Thessalonians and Corinthians? I mean, you do believe that the dead in Christ is going to rise and then those in Christ will be bodily resurrected, never taste death. It says, we which are alive remain. Where do you put that?
I put that at the second coming of Christ, just like Paul does.
So right at the very end, like the, I guess you call them the post-tribs.
Well, Jesus called it the last day. In John, chapter 6, verse 44, he said, I'll raise them up in the last day. He said that also in John 6:39 and 6:40 and 6:54. So Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day. So that's the day that it'll happen.
You don't see a clear distinction between the church and God's chosen, the Jews, which he made a covenant with Abraham. You don't see a complete distinction.
I see a huge distinction between the Jews who don't believe in Jesus and the church who does. Yeah.
Right, but it says that only temporarily have they been blinded.
It doesn't say temporarily. The word temporary is not found there.
And then, what's the word? They have been...
Partial blindness.
Blindness.
Yeah, you're talking about Romans 11, 20, 25 and 26. It says partial blindness has happened to Israel. Well, that means part of them are blind, part of them aren't. It doesn't say anything about being temporary.
Wow. I guess someday we'll find out who was right.
Hey, I appreciate your call, but I'm running out of time, and I have another call to take.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Kathy. Good talking to you. Okay, we'll talk next to Jerry from Las Vegas, Nevada. And, Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right. You've got kind of a strange quality on your phone there.
Yeah, as soon as you came on, hold on 1 second. I'm going to take this earphone thing off to get a better connection.
That might help.
Is that better?
Yeah, I think it sounds much more natural.
Yeah. I just have one quick comment, but I got a question, too. All this stuff, pre-millennial and all this stuff, it really doesn't matter. All that matters is that you have Jesus in your heart. And you
that's what I think.
Lord and Savior. Is that right or no?
I agree with you.
Oh,
I mean, obviously, if somebody has some views of the end times might lead them to do some bad or crazy things if they're wrong.
Yeah, but it doesn't matter.
Right. I mean, as far as when the rapture occurs, that shouldn't have to be an issue to a Christian. Yeah. We're going to see Jesus.
Right. My question for you is in Mark 1, where Jesus is being baptized and then the Holy Spirit leads him in, immediately it says that he goes into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I'm teaching a grade school class, and I might have to tell them why this is so. Because then in John, it says that, was it John and Andrew were there when he was being baptized, and then they wanted to follow him and be with him, and they stayed that day with him. Now, did he go into wilderness later, or was that another day?
Well, you need to read John chapter 1 a little more carefully, because Andrew and John were present not when Jesus was baptized. They were present when John the Baptist was telling about his having baptized Jesus earlier.
And then then Jesus, he says, isn't that where he says, look, that there he is.
The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Yeah. Okay, well, let me see if I can give you the chronology here, okay? The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus was baptized by John. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus went off into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights.
Right.
Now, the Gospel of John picks up the story after that. The Gospel of John does not record the baptism of Jesus. It records John's later testimony about it.
Okay. Well, yeah, I knew there was a logical reason. Maybe I'm just not looking at it closely.
Yeah, we'll see what you have. What you have is that John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus there. This is after the temptation. This is after Jesus has come back from his 40 days of temptation. And John says, "There's the Lamb of God." He says, I baptized him, and I saw the Spirit come down like a dove on him. He's referring to something that had happened 7 weeks earlier, 6 weeks earlier.
Oh, okay. That's how I was trying to understand that, but I just couldn't get it through my thick Italian head here. So.
Uh-huh. That's when the two disciples of John, who I believe were Andrew and John,
Right. And then they go and they tell Peter and okay. And that makes sense because you know it says this and there. You know, like okay. How am I going to explain that one? All right. Thank you.
Okay,
for
Jerry.
Your help.
Thank you for your call, Jerry. God bless
you.
We got a lot of calls from Las Vegas today, including this one, Daryl from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I just got a question about marriage, okay?
Okay.
I was married, divorced now, and I just want to make sure that I'm clear that I had permission from the Lord to get a divorce because my wife committed infidelity. We have two kids involved, and I just want to make sure I'm clear because, you know, all the pain and all the stuff that my kid's going through.
Sure. Well, first of all, I believe that if your wife was unfaithful,
right,
sexually unfaithful, then there is grounds for divorce.
Okay.
Although I would say this, that if your wife is unfaithful, that doesn't mean that the most righteous thing you can do is divorce her, because it can be in some cases possible to not only forgive but have reconciliation and save the marriage, and which is, I think, a good thing to do for the glory of God and for the sake of the children and so forth. But it's also the case sometimes that a woman is so given over to adultery that she will not be reconciled, and you know, you really can't do anything about it, and divorce sometimes seems to be the only option.
Yeah, because I gave her a chance, and it seemed like she just kept doing it, you know, so with the same person, so I just was like, pretty much.
Yeah, if she wouldn't give up her affair after you've confronted her and so forth, then I'd say divorcing her was justified.
Okay, that's what I wanted to know. Now I'm
okay.
Doing the issue of her calling over
yeah.
And a year later, so, you know, me and kids are trying to put it back, you know, just put that stuff to rest. Thanks for your help.
Okay, yeah, I'm sorry to hear about your situation. You know, I was in a situation like that once myself. I got married when I was 19,
okay.
And that marriage only lasted 2 years, and my wife had multiple affairs. But I wouldn't divorce her. Even though I knew about her affairs, she told me about them, but she didn't repent. And I wanted to see reconciliation because we did have a child, too, and also just because I believe it's always God's will for there to be reconciliation if possible.
Right.
So I would not divorce her, even though I was quite convinced I had grounds. But eventually, she never gave up her adultery, and she finally left me and divorced me, so that ended.
Okay. Not really. Yes, 12-year marriage I had. So.
Oh, boy.
That's fine, but, you know, I just want to make sure that I don't really feel guilty about it.
No.
You know, at first I kind of did, but now I don't.
Well,
and now I'm just dealing with her calling me all the time, wanting to patch things back up, but it's been, like, 2 years already.
I see. Well,
so.
She wants to reconcile now?
Yes, he wants to reconcile now, but then...
But you don't trust her?
No, and not only that, because it was just, Valentine's Day, not too long ago, the kids told me that the guy was out here or whatever, so...
I see, that's just last month, yeah.
Yeah, so I'm not going to try, you know, I just want to make sure, you know, because now she's calling me a lot now, and I'm like, back on up, you know.
You have, I don't believe you have any obligation to go back to her, although if she would ever really repent and be reconciled, it'd certainly be good for your children, I think.
Yeah, it'd be good for the kids. But I don't even think the kids are really too much into it like it used to be because of she's trying to force the other guy around my kids.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm just going to make sure I'm not – it's kind of a hard situation to deal with the kids being around it. But
well, brother, I'm sorry. I know the heartbreak you felt.
Okay.
All right.
That's good.
The verses I would recommend to you are Matthew 5:32.
Okay.
And Matthew 19:9.
Okay.
All right. Well, God bless you. It's good talking to you.
Thank you for your help. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for the past hour, or whatever part of it you've been listening, actually. And we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you just caught the program by chance today and are not in the habit of listening, make a mental note of it and join us any day that you're free between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call in if you have questions or if you have disagreements with the host. Feel free to always call in and we can discuss those things here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, you'll find there's a lot of resources there for you. Hundreds of MP3 files, lots of other things there. You can just take them and run. You don't have to pay anything for them. You don't have to sign up for anything. You just take them. And I think you'll be glad you did. The website is The Narrow Path. com. And you'll find that there's nothing for sale in this ministry. We don't sell anything at the website. We don't sell anything on the air. We don't take commercial breaks, don't have sponsors. This is just a supported ministry by the listeners. And if you'd like to help us pay the substantial radio bills, you can do so. By the way, I don't receive any pay for doing this, and no one else does. We have no staff. There is no overhead. I do this from my living room. We have no offices, no staff, but we do pay thousands of dollars a month to the radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website or a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'll see some of you tonight at my Santa Cruz Bible study. The rest of you, God bless you. Join us again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion.